We're going to be looking at a passage in Psalm, Psalm 103 this morning. I've entitled it, The Father's Heart of God. Jim Wilson, who is a pastor and the author of Fresh Start Devotional, gets real each year when thinking about Father's Day. And I want to quote him. He says, "Can I be totally honest with you? I struggle with Father's Day. It's not the holiday per se that bothers me. It's the challenge it presents me as a pastor. I used to think Father's Day was a male version of Mother's Day, but it's not. Traditionally, Mother's Day is a time to recognize the virtue of motherhood, pass out a rose or two, and get sentimental about our own great mothers. Usually we take mom out to lunch and try to make it her day. I usually don't know what I should preach on Father's Day. Do I preach the choose you this day who you will serve sermon? Or do I go with dad's you're not spending enough time with your kids approach? Both classic approaches seem, well, negative," unquote. I agree with this man. It's hard to know what to preach on Father's Day, but here goes. Let me get the hard stuff out of the way first, okay? I want to share with you 10 things you won't hear Dad say today. Starting at number 10. "Well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions." Number 9. "You know, sweetheart, at 13, you should be ready for unchaperoned car dates." Number 8. "I've noticed that you and all your friends have a certain hostile attitude. I like that." How about number 7? "Here's a credit card and the keys to my new car. Go crazy." Number 6, "You want to play football? Figure skating's not good enough for you, son." Number 5, "Your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party." Number 4, "Don't you worry about that exam tomorrow. You just text with your friends this evening as long as you like." Number 3, "You know how much your mother loves your tongue split, your nose rings, and your purple hair." Number 2, "Your boyfriend wants to move in? Sure, you might as well share the same bedroom." And number 1, last, what you won't hear a father say today: "What do I want for Father's Day? Ah, don't worry about me, it's no big deal." Dads, it's not easy being a responsible father. And fatherhood is not always appreciated in this day and age in which we live. Many times you need to have thick shoulders. Someone's child has suggested that the dandelion should be the Father's Day flower because the more you trample on it, the better it grows. How does anyone in their right mind fall so totally in love with their children? Well, let me tell you something that's also amazing. God's love for sinful people. An infinite, perfectly holy, majestic, awesome God is passionately in love with insignificant, sinful, sometimes openly rebellious, frequently indifferent people. God loves people like you and me. In fact, God loves us so much that he wants to adopt us into his family. And even beyond that, he wants us to call him Father. Last week we learned that the Bible never teaches that everybody becomes a child of God automatically. We're adopted into this family through faith in his son Jesus. And today we want to focus on this grace and some of the dimensions of it. And we find it in our scripture here this morning, Psalm 103, starting at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I'm going to read verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When it comes to his love for sinful people, God's got a long fuse, a short memory, a thick skin, and a big heart. And I want us to look at each one of these things. A long fuse. Verse 8 describes God's patience with us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He's got a long fuse. This is actually a quotation of something Moses had written some 500 years earlier. Many Bible writers quote this phrase. First, it was recorded in Exodus 35. And that's a story about Moses when he was on top of Mount Sinai conferring with God Almighty. The people were having a party, and these people whom God had just delivered from bondage in Egypt were expressing their gratitude to God by worshiping an idol of a golden calf made from their old jewelry. And on top of that, they were drunk and they were being immoral. And the Bible says that when God saw this, he was angry. And he told Moses, I want you to step back, Moses. Mo, I'm going to nuke these party animals. That's a Living Bible paraphrase. I'll start a new nation with you. How about that? And Moses fell on his face and appealed to God's grace. And God agrees with Moses and withholds his righteous wrath. He forgoes punishing these folks, but he adds, I'm through with them. I won't destroy them, but I will no longer go with you, Moses. You're on your own. And once again, Moses pleads with God to reconsider. And once again, this is amazing when you look at it. God agrees. He even promises to give Moses a new copy of the Ten Commandments. You remember that story? Moses had shattered the original copy when he came down from the mountain and he found the people partying. This is the only case we know of in the Bible where all Ten Commandments were broken simultaneously. Now, God takes Moses back to the top of Mount Sinai, and before he begins dictating these moral imperatives a second time, Exodus 34 says that God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the verse, the very verse that's quoted by David in Psalm 103, verse 8. Yes, God gets angry, but God puts up with a great deal before reaching his boiling point. Over and over again, the Bible tells us the reason God exercises such great patience is that he's hoping we'll take advantage of this extension of his grace to turn from our sin, to seek his forgiveness, and begin to obey him. Yet most of us make the mistaken assumption that God's patience really means that he isn't that concerned about our self-willed disobedience. And so we abuse his patience. Thank God he's got a long fuse. Amen? And he's got a short memory. In verse 9 it says, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. A guy complained to his buddy that whenever he argued with his wife, do you ever do that, guys? No. Okay. Whenever he argued with his wife, she got historical. And his friend said, you mean hysterical? And he said, no, historical. She dredges up the past and reminds me of every time I failed her in the past. And we do that with our kids sometimes, don't we? Our kids do something wrong, and we remind them of the previous 43 times that they did that same thing. Father God will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Praise God. God chooses to have a short memory. Psalm 130, verse 3 tells us that if God kept a detailed record of our sins, none of us would ever be able to stand before him. In Isaiah 57:16, God says, if I kept throwing up in your face your past failures, if I chose to retain an angry disposition toward you because of your sin, your spirit within you would grow faint before me. You would wither up and die. Can you imagine this? I go to God for forgiveness because I've unleashed a torrent of harsh words on one of my kids, and I say, I did it again, God. Oh, please cleanse me from this sin and give me the strength to manage my mouth. And God says, you did it again? That's putting it rather mildly, Frank. This is the 73rd time you've done it this week. And Frank, I stopped forgiving after 50. Sorry, pal, but your punch card is all punched out. Is that how God operates with us? Thank goodness. Once I've sought his forgiveness, he doesn't keep on accusing. He doesn't keep on harboring his anger toward me. He chooses to have a short memory where previously forgiven sins are concerned. Amen? A thick skin. Verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If God punished us every time we deserved it, we would be in a perpetual state of receiving. We'd be getting spanked all the time, wouldn't we? Every time we turned around, God would be chastening us for a selfish attitude or hurtful words or prideful spirit or materialism or indifference to the needs of others or something. The Bible word for this thick skin of God's is forbearance. At least in the old Bible, okay? The Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. There are lots of things that God never brings up to us because he's chosen just to ignore them. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Bob and his wife took his family out for ice cream. I like doing that, don't you? And he tells us, and I quote, we all ordered our favorite flavor. My son wanted the bubblegum flavor. His sisters, his mother, and I all cried in unison, no! We knew what was coming, but he ordered bubblegum ice cream anyway. Everyone was finished except Andrew, and we had to get in the car and drive home. He said, I'll just take it with me. We said, no, son, that goes in the trash basket right now. But he brought his ice cream with him anyway. He savored that ice cream and the bubble gum as only a 7-year-old boy could. He started pulling it out of his mouth, and before long it was attached to his sister. And now she started screaming, and he pulled it off of her shoulders. And before the drive was over, his hands were permanently stuck together. And as he left the car, I looked back and I saw pieces of bubblegum on my car upholstery. And I thought to myself, I could get him. He certainly deserves it. But we said no. He said yes and did it anyway. But in this case, love is going to cover a multitude of sins. Unquote. The Bible tells us, God doesn't always treat us as our sins deserve. If God doesn't give you what you think you deserve, be grateful for that. Because what is it that we deserve? Death. God's got a long fuse, and he's got a short memory. He's also got a thick skin. He's got a big heart. Verses 11 and 12 say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist tells us that when we ask God to forgive our sins, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? Truth is, you can't even measure it. If you look at a globe, it will show you that the east and west are actually farther apart than the north and the south. If you start in North America and go north, eventually you get to the top of the globe at the North Pole. If you continue the same direction, you start going south. Eventually the north meets the south. But if you start in Alberta, Canada, and keep going east, when will you start going west? Never. The psalmist says God will remove our sin from us, not as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. If you ever wondered how serious God is about taking care of your sin, he has all sorts of metaphors in Scripture, like this one, to describe what he desires to do with your sin. In Micah 7:19, he says, he'll trample it underfoot and throw it into the deepest part of the sea. In Isaiah 38:17, he says he'll put it behind his back where he can't see it. In Isaiah 43:25, he says he'll blot it out. Isaiah 44:22, he says he'll sweep it away just like a morning mist that gets burned off by the sun. And Jeremiah 31:34 says God will refuse to remember it. He'll just block it out of his memory. Have you ever experienced that sort of forgiveness? How big a heart does the Heavenly Father have for forgiven sinners? It can't even be measured. Ah, I love this. This morning, he wants you to bask in his grace. He wants you to come, confess your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, allow the work that Christ did on the cross, the pain, the penalty for your sin to be applied to your account, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be filled with the Spirit. But I want to tell you something else right after I take this drink. Even if you've experienced that, it's possible as a child of God that you're not basking in his grace today. You're not taking full advantage of his forgiveness. You've forgotten that this God has a long fuse and a short memory and a thick skin and a big heart. You may never have had an earthly father who was characterized by these traits, but your heavenly Father wants you to know that he has these traits and that you can be secure in his love. Amen? God's love for frail people. Verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. The Bible describes our frailty in these verses in a couple of ways. Neither of them is very flattering. At the end of verse 14, the scripture says we're like dust. A little boy was sitting in a Sunday school class listening to his teacher describe how in the beginning of creation, God made mankind from the dust of the earth, and how after death, our bodies will decompose and will return to dust. The little boy turned to his friend and he said, you know, I think I got somebody under my bed at home. I'm not sure whether he's coming or going. The second picture of our frailty is that of grass or flowers that temporarily flourish, and then the wind comes along and it's gone. Grass and desert flowers don't stand a chance in that sort of harsh desert climate. David is describing our frailty, the brevity of our lives. We're not as invincible as we sometimes think we are. The good news is that, like a compassionate father, God understands our tenuous nature. God factors in our frailty when he weighs his responses to us. Isn't that good to know? I'm not suggesting that God always handles us with kid gloves. Every good dad knows there's an appropriate time to demand a certain toughness of our kids. I appreciate the writer James Nicodem, who tells the following story, and I quote, I took my two youngest kids to the Batavia Quarry on my day off a week ago. It has a beautiful sand beach with shallow water. Or you can go out into the deep water, and there are some high dives and slides. But if you want to go in the deep water, you've got to get a deep water pass. At the beginning of the year, my 7-year-old son Andrew got his deep water pass, but it was not something he did easily. He's a great swimmer. He just doesn't like the pressure of having to do something in front of a couple of lifeguards. That day, he said, Dad, I don't have my deep water pass. I'll just hang out here in the shallow water. And I said, a break is coming up. Go over and tell the lifeguard you'll swim for a new deep water pass in a few minutes. He looked at me as if to say, you've got to be kidding. I'm going to do this again? But there was no argument to be had. When the break came, he swam for his deep water pass, and he got it easily. The rest of the day, we had a ball together, unquote. So there are times when it's appropriate to demand something of our kids. But good dads also know their kids' limitations. Good dads also take into account a son or daughter's age or temperament or peer pressure or physical health or school struggles or popularity issues. Do you think that our Heavenly Father is any less sensitive than an earthly dad who weighs these factors when dealing with a child? Isaiah 42:3 says that God is careful not to break a bruised reed. There are examples in Scripture of people with whom God dealt far more gently than they deserved because he took into account that they were dust. They were desert flowers. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is a guy named Elijah. Most of the time, Elijah wasn't the sort of guy who needed a lot of coddling. He was used to standing up against wicked kings and powerful false prophets and stubborn crowds. And he did it fearlessly. I can identify with him as I stand before stubborn crowds week after week after week. On one occasion, he challenged 850 false prophets to a contest. And he said, let's prove once and for all whose God is the real God. And he had them build an altar and then call on their God to send fire from heaven. And of course, nothing happened. Then Elijah did the same thing, and he built his altar. He called upon God, and God sent a fierce fire so intense that it actually burned up the rocks of the altar. This was a major victory for Elijah. But in the process of confronting the false prophets, he had humiliated the wicked queen Jezebel, who sent word to Elijah that she was now going to kill him. Elijah, normally a very courageous man, ran and hid. He was physically exhausted. He was spiritually depleted. He was starved for a good meal. He was totally despondent. And he was in a whiny mood. And he told God, it's over. I just want to die. In God's father heart, he knew Elijah was dust, a desert flower. So God miraculously provided Elijah with food. And he caused him to sleep a long sleep. And when Elijah woke, God assured him that he was not alone. And he held out hope for the future. Then he set Elijah on his feet. When was the last time you were in one of those situations where you threw up your hands and you said, I can't take any more? I can't take one more demand from my boss. I can't take one more bad medical report. I can't take one more friend moving away. I can't take one more moral failure in the same area. I can't take one more morning of waking up with pain. I can't take one more sleepless night with my infant. I can't take another customer rejection, another cruel word from my spouse, another unpaid bill. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, but remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. Doesn't God know how much I can take? Yes, intimately so. In fact, God knows better than you. And as well as God knows your limitations, God also knows what He's capable of doing in and through your life if you'll just call on Him. At the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, the world watched as a parable of a father's love was played out on international television. As the gun sounded for the 400-meter race, Great Britain's Derek Redmond knew that his lifelong dream of winning the gold medal was in view. But as he entered the back stretch, Redmond was sent sprawling by the ripping pain of a torn hamstring. And by an act of sheer will, he struggled to his feet in excruciating pain, and he began hopping toward the finish line. Suddenly, Derek's father bounded out of the stands, past a security guard. He threw his arms around his son, and in a voice choked with emotion, he whispered, "Come on, son, let's finish this together." And the crowd cheered and wept as they watched the father, half carrying his wounded son, jerkily down the stretch and across the finish line. God's love for those who fear Him. Verse 17 says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him." This is the third time that David has made this point, that God's love is for those who fear Him. In verse 11, David says, "Great is God's love for those who fear Him." In verse 13, he says, "The Lord is compassion on those who fear Him." This must be an important point if David needs to repeat it three times. We've talked about that around here. As I thought about it this week, past week, it raised a couple of questions in my mind. Some things that needed to become more clear for me. First of all, what does it mean by fear? Does God want me to be afraid of Him? David defines fear in the very context. He tells us what fear is in verse 18. "Those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts." To fear God is to know and obey God's word. If you don't know it, you can't obey it. And even if you know it, but you don't obey it, then you don't fear God. If you don't fear God, then you can't experience His love. Which leads me to my second question. Doesn't God love everyone? John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." But on the other hand, the only people who totally enjoy God's love are those who fear Him. Jesus said it this way in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and will come and show myself to him." Fearing God is the path to experiencing His presence and love in our life. Are you experiencing the full measure of the Father's love in your life? Or have you been forfeiting that opportunity because of a lack of obedience? Now He wants you to know His love for forgiven sinners. He wants you to know His love for frail seedlings. He wants you to know His love for fearing sons and daughters. I'm going to close this morning because it's hot. We got to do something about that. We got to pray over that air conditioner or something. But as the Spirit's working here in this room, I'm going to close with a little poem. It's a letter written during World War II by a father to his soldier son. "Dear son, I wish I had the power to write the thoughts wedged in my heart tonight as I sit watching that small star and wondering where and how you are. You know, son, it's a funny thing how close a war can really bring a father who for years with pride has kept emotions deep inside. I'm sorry, son, when you were small, I let reserve build up that wall. I told you real men never cried, and it was mom who always dried your tears and soothed your hurts away so that you soon went back to play. But son, deep down within my heart, I longed to have a little part in drying that small tear-stained face. But we were men don't embrace. And suddenly I found my son, a full-grown man with childhood done. Tonight you're far across the sea fighting away from men like me. While somehow pride and what is right have changed places here tonight, I find my eyes won't stay quite dry, and that men sometimes really cry. And if we stood here face to face, I'm sure, my son, we would embrace. We could have talked about you, fathers. But it's more important that we talk about him, Father. You need to know how much you're loved. How much compassion he has for you. How much he's forgiven you. So you can really enjoy this Father's Day. And I'm talking to fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. We have an incredibly compassionate, forgiving, long-suffering God who loves us. Blessed be his name. He's bought us through the Son of, through his Son Christ. He's delivered us, and he wants you to know what he's done for us today. Happy Father's Day. We're going to close with this last song, There's a Redeemer. You know it. I want you to enjoy him. Enjoy your salvation. Enjoy your forgiveness. Lord, and if you hadn't left your Holy Spirit with us, there's no way that we would get any of this. But because you have, there are wonderful horizons for us to walk into. There are wonderful topics for us to explore, Lord, that are going to open up areas in our lives that will bring us to freedom like we've never known before. Thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for loving us that much, O Father. Go with us now, and may we live this week as if we really believe that we're loved and taken care of by a Heavenly Father like this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.